Well, let's turn our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you were reading the Israeli Inquirer, you would have seen a headline something like this. Guy from Hicksville is now national hero. And you would then go on to read the story of how this local boy made good. This young man, David, from Bethlehem, whom nobody's heard of before. In fact, so obscure is it that there are apparently two Bethlehems. You have to identify which one it is he comes from. Has successfully faced down and defeated the giant. And the whole story of the battle of that David and Goliath stories in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. I need to remind you of that because unless you know that, you don't understand what's going on here in chapter 18. It is a good story. It's a story, as we saw last time, of an amazing victory. And then, of course, the victory is pressed. David, who wins the victory without using any of the normal weapons of warfare, takes the lead over the Israeli army, and they press the attack on the Philistines until they drive them right out of the land. And what we find as we come to the end of chapter 17 and then into chapter 18 is the triumphal return from the battle of David, and Israel has a new national hero. In fact, he is going to remain their national hero to this very day. He is the national hero of all Israelis and Israelites combined. And the narrator, as he tells the story, describes in this chapter how it is that David's victory drives a wedge into Saul's family. Indeed, a wedge into the nation. Without his intending to do it, he becomes the cause of dividing the house of Israel. And we'll see the reason for that in this chapter is in a repeated phrase that comes up several times in the chapter, and that is that God was with David. God was with David. Well, the reactions to David then are the theme of this chapter. The reaction of the people, even Saul's servants, Saul's son, and Saul's daughter all have very decided views about David, and then Saul himself in his reaction to David. Several questions are raised by the passage. First of all, a question about identity, then a question of loyalty, and then the question about the hostility that comes up at the end of the chapter. Well, first of all, a question of identity. We started reading today in chapter 18, but if you glance back to verse 55 of chapter 17, you will discover the background to this story. Verse 1 of chapter 18 begins, "As soon as he," that is David, "had finished speaking to Saul." So that conversation is described at the end of chapter 17. And the conversation has to do with David's identity. Saul is asking one of his servants, one of his right-hand men, who this David is. And then David is brought in, and Saul is asking David, "Who are you?" Now, the reason that that is a problem is that earlier on, a couple of chapters earlier, we've had David going to the king's court and playing his guitar there. Well, actually, it's a lyre, but the guitar is the first thing that I can think of that comes anywhere near what a lyre does. It probably isn't for those musical aficionados who I should have checked with before I made that comment, and will no doubt have to retract my words later. But anyway, I've said it now, so it's out there. And David has gone to the king's court, played his whatever it is, and has been responsible for soothing the jangled nerves of the king in his palace. So how is it that David can be there in the court playing his whatever, and then now he's having to report to the king who he is? Now, for some people, that is a major problem with the text. On the other hand, if you just take the story as it is, in fact, it feeds into the whole way in which the narrator is building up the tension of the tale as he tells it. The victory that David had over Goliath was a very strange thing. And it was quite an amazing thing. And by the end of chapter 17, David is now the hero. The preliminary description we have of the conflict with Goliath was that the king had said that if a person defeated the giant, that person would marry his oldest daughter, who's called Merah. Now, if you're here and you're married and you have children and those children happen to be girls, then you'll understand a little bit of the anxiety. I actually don't think Saul was thinking about this, but I'm hope that you would take very careful interest in whoever your daughter was going to marry. You'd want to know that they'd be able to look after you in your retirement or whatever. But apart from that, I have no luck so far, but I'm working on it. No, I've done that. I can't do any more. They're all gone. But anyway, you understand the care and consideration that a father would have for his daughter. I'm not so sure that's Saul's primary reason. I do think, however, there's a political reason why Saul is very concerned about who his daughter will marry. And that is that, of course, by bringing someone now with the profile of David into his court and then into his family, he's doing something that is politically dangerous. Here is the national hero. He has the admiration of everybody, as we'll see in a moment. And he has been catapulted from obscurity to celebrity in one day. Who is this guy? Who is he really? I mean, I think Saul knows that he's one of the people who comes in and plays from time to time. Saul may even be aware that when he's playing, his mood is better than it normally is. But I really don't think Saul bothered who the person was. That was the kind of white noise elevator music that was going on in the background of the royal court while they were doing everything else they were doing. Now his concern is not so much to know what David's name is as to what David's background is. Who's your father? Where are you from? What's your pedigree? Are you up to the business of marrying the king's daughter and all of that will involve? That's the question that is on Saul's mind. And my question is, why is it important to know that they had this conversation? And I think it's important, my response, now that I've asked myself the question, I'm going to give you the answer. But my answer to that question is that in the way in which the narrator tells the story, it's important to have in the forefront of our minds, as we come to chapter 18, the identity of the person who has won this great victory. You see, we know something that nobody else in this story knows. Saul doesn't know it. Jonathan doesn't know it. Saul's servants don't know it. The women of Israel don't know it. Very few people know it. In fact, only Samuel and possibly David are aware of the implications of what Samuel has done to David. But we know it because we've been led into the secret. We know that David is the Lord's anointed. He has been Christed. He has been Messiahed. He is God's man. No one else knows that. We know it. So it's important for us as we read the story to be reminded that the end, as we are at the end of chapter 17, that the figure we are now going to be looking at more closely in the next chapters is this figure. He is David, the Bethlehemite. David the Bethlehemite. That's the last words we read about David in verse 58. I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. The story is going to hinge. This figure is going to be massive in the history of Israel. He is going to be the greatest figure in the whole story of Israel, the Old Testament. David, he is a crucial figure. This is the person that we have in mind. The Lord's anointed. Get that into your head. Because this Bethlehem is going to reappear again. And the figure of David is going to reappear again. Another David, born in Bethlehem, a Bethlehemite, is going to reappear in the big story of the Bible. So keep this in your mind as the story progresses. So right at the very beginning, there's a question of identity. It's the Bethlehemite, the Lord's anointed, that is the key player in the story. Secondly, there is a question of loyalty. Apparently, Jonathan has overheard the conversation with David, between David and Saul. Earlier in that conversation, back in chapter 17, Saul has asked David how he managed to do this great feat, and David has insisted that he has done it in the name and by the power of the Lord. Now, Jonathan is a man that we know from what we know of him, who was a believing man. He had trusted in the Lord. He'd done great achievements in the Lord's name. He was a mighty warrior. He had done things as great as David had done them. And he has been marked out before in this story as a kind of David before David. He is the kind of figure that David will end up being. So Jonathan would immediately, on seeing David in action and hearing David's testimony to the name of the Lord and to the work of God, would immediately identify with that person, because he would see there a believer like himself. Let me tell you what happens then in the story as it unfolds. What we find is Jonathan looking on David and seeing in David someone who looks every inch the king that his father was not. And Jonathan then goes on to do something quite remarkable. Now, to know how remarkable it is, let me remind you about Jonathan's age, first of all. He's the older man. We know some details. We know that when Saul became king, Jonathan was already a warrior, meaning that he was at least 20 when his father became king. We know that Saul reigned for 40 years, and that David was 30 when he became king. That means that David was born in the 10th year of Saul's reign, when Jonathan was already a man of action who had already been involved in Philistine conflicts within Israel. So by the time we read about David and Jonathan here, David is about 20 and Jonathan is really old. He's pushing 50. He's virtually dead. And so that's the age of the man. So he's the older man, and in that society you would expect the older man to have more clout, more preeminence than the younger man. But that's not all, of course. Jonathan is also the crown prince. He is the heir apparent. He's the one to whom the inheritance is coming. He's the one that you would most likely see as the king after his father. That's the way monarchies work. It goes from generation to generation. I'm explaining this to you because you don't know. And the genetic composition gets worse as it goes down the family tree. That's the way it goes. So that's what you would expect. So here's Jonathan. He's the older man, and he's the crown prince. And so what happens at the beginning of chapter 18 is the last thing that you would expect to happen. Jonathan takes the initiative. You would have expected that. But we're told in chapter 18, Jonathan was knit to the soul. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, there are two words that are used there that we need to get a hold of. The word to love here is a word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament in semi-political terms. For example, later on we're told that Hiram, the king of Tyre, loved David. That is, he admired him. He had a great respect for him. He had a great affection for him. He really loved him in that sense. So the word to love is used in that sense here. Then there's this idea of his soul being knit to the soul of David. In other words, Jonathan felt about David the way you would feel about a brother, a kindred spirit. Here was Jonathan, a believer, and he was David, a believer. They stood out from others in their generation as believers in the living God. They believed in God. They didn't just say it, they practiced it. On the battlefield, they demonstrated their absolute confidence in the living God. So these men had something in common. They had a common mind. They had a common heart. They had a common commitment, a common affection for the living God. They shared that together. And if you want to know what kind of love Jonathan had for David, then it immediately becomes apparent in the text. Jonathan made a covenant with David. You remember the story of Abraham and how he took the animals and he slew the animals and then he carved up their remains and made a pathway of sacrificed animals, and then he'd inspected that he would walk through them with God and that they would make a covenant together. But you remember, God goes alone. Well, what David and Jonathan would have done is they would have walked between the broken animals themselves as an official, public display of the commitment that Jonathan was making to David. Jonathan, who is the greater, makes a covenant with David, who is the lesser, both socially and in terms of age. And the covenant is a covenant of loyalty. Jonathan is saying to David, I give you my allegiance. I give you my covenantal loyalty. I give you my official affection. I give you my heart and my soul. I will live and I will die for your interests. That's what Jonathan is saying to David. It is a formal bond, a binding agreement. What a covenant does is it's a legal structure, proceeds very often from affection and love, and gives structure to the relationship. And this covenant gives structure to the relationship as Jonathan formally designates David as his replacement. That's what he is doing here. And he gives them the sign of the covenant. He places his robe. Whose robe is this? It's the crown prince's robe. It's the royal robe that distinguishes him from everyone else in the royal court as the heir apparent. He gives him his weapons. David would never take his father's weapons, Saul's weapons, because he saw that this man was a man who'd been rejected by God. But David takes Jonathan's weapons because he recognizes in Jonathan a fellow believer, someone who shares the same kind of relationship with God. David takes the royal robe, the royal weapons, the royal armor. And they would have seemed to David as involving a symbolic transfer of his own royal rights and prerogatives to David. In other words, what Jonathan is doing is recognizing the legitimacy of David's claim to the throne. One scholar puts it like this. He says this was a virtual abdication by Jonathan, the crown prince. Now this is astonishing. Jonathan does not know about the anointing, yet he recognizes in David a man suitable to reign over Israel. He sees, perhaps in the national celebrity that David has achieved, here is a man with the leadership potential, the leadership gifts, even beyond anything Jonathan had, to lead the nation into safety. He sees in the man's confidence in God, his faith in God, his witness to that faith, his absolute ability to say publicly to Saul and to the nation, I will fight in the name of the Lord of hosts. Jonathan sees in that the kind of man that should be ruling Israel. And in this very clear, decided, covenantal way, with great humility, he is indicating that he sees legitimacy in David's claim to the throne. By the way, this is important. David does not gain the throne until the death of Saul. But he does so with the approval and the authority of Jonathan, who is the rightful heir, who in this act gives to David the throne that was due to him. It's an amazing display of humility, but also an amazing gesture of trust. I don't know what Jonathan recognized in David, but he gladly bowed to his chosen successor and acknowledged him, even though he as yet doesn't know this, but acknowledges him to be the Lord's anointed. Here's an amazing thing. Here's the incumbent taking the lesser place before David. It's an act of faith. It's only faith that makes us willing to take the lesser part. It's only faith that enables us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Messiah who is Israel's king and the Lord's anointed. When we read of Jonathan's faith here and his loyalty towards David, we think of the reaction of another older sibling to his younger cousin, John the Baptist, who says, "The one coming after me is greater than I. I must decrease. He must increase." John could have used the language of an old hymn, "My highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet." David was far more of a threat to Jonathan's royal interest than he was to Saul. And yet Jonathan loved him dearly. And there's a sense of which what Jonathan does in this chapter is he illustrates one of the reactions that people have towards King Jesus. Because whenever we come across Jesus, whenever he comes into our line or comes into the sight of our vision, whenever we come and encounter Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Bible, he always comes as a threat to us. He always presents himself as a threat to our autonomy, to our dedication to me, myself, and I, that is at the very heart of our human sense of who we are. He always comes as a threat. That's why the reaction to Jesus that you don't get to Buddha, for example, who isn't a threat to anybody. Jesus Christ is always a threat. Great David's greater son is always a threat. And so for many of us, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus has meant recognizing that. And in spite of initial struggles with him, perhaps first doubts about his royal credentials, we have ultimately done what Jonathan does, that is surrender to Jesus' royal authority. And we have bound ourselves to him in loving loyalty to his cause. This is what he expects and what he wants. When Jesus confronted Peter, after Peter's dismal failure, you remember the question that was uppermost in our Lord's mind. Do you love me? And Peter's answer, "Lord, you know that I love you." And right here, in a sense, this passage this morning goes to the heart of your relationship with the Lord Jesus and mine. I wonder if you often feel the way the hymnist felt when he wrote, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. But I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Is your sense that you know the Lord Jesus, but do you love him? And do you feel that your love is low for him? Have you bound yourself to him in loving loyalty to him? Now, I think Jonathan's example here is very helpful to us in understanding what loving loyalty to Jesus looks like. I think men particularly find the language we often use in Christian circles difficult to process. To talk about loving Jesus. When you're a macho kind of man and, you know, you may love a girl, but loving Jesus is just beyond what you can do. What does love for Jesus look like? Jonathan helps us here because in this context, love is removed, isn't it, from a sexualized and romanticized setting in which it normally finds itself in our world today. Jonathan pledges to David his covenantal loyalty. That is, David, if you're attacked, I'll be on your side. If anyone speaks against you, I will speak up for you. I am putting myself on your side, come what may. That's covenantal loyalty. That is the love that a soldier gives to his commanding officer, to stick by him to the very end. That's the kind of love one Marine gives to another Marine in the trench when they're under fire. I will not run away when you come under fire. I will stick with you in the conflict. That's covenantal love and loyalty. What does it look like? It looks like this, that when Christianity is under fire in your office, you're not afraid to speak up for Jesus. That's what it looks like. And so I ask you, men or women, I ask you, how is your love and loyalty for King Jesus? Well, the third question that's raised by the story, of course, is the question of hostility. You know, there's a real artistry in the way in which the narrator has written the story. In this chapter, for example, we don't find anything about what David feels about anything that's going on in the story. Actually, from the Bible's wider viewpoint, we know everything there is to know about what David feels because he's written it down. He's a poet, and he knows it. And he's written it down for us, and we have all his poems here in the Bible, and you can see how he feels about just about everything that's going on in his life. Because actually, he's quite open about his feelings. He's a man who's in touch with his female side, as we say. He's a kind of 21st century man who'll do the cooking for you as well. Anyway, but here we're not told anything about David's feeling, but we're told about what everybody else is feeling. We're told what Jonathan feels, loyalty towards him. We're told what Saul's servants feel, that everything he does is good. Everything David does is good. We know what all the people think. Everything he does is good. We know that the women particularly, they're absolutely overjoyed about David being on the scene. He's like a celebrity. He's a kind of pop rock idol of the day. And they're singing, making songs about him, for goodness sake, as we'll see in a moment. Everybody has something that they feel about David, including Saul and his hostility. Well, where did that hostility come from? Well, we're told it comes out of envy. As you look at verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, musical instruments, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." It's not a lot. It's not good poetry. But I mean, it's there and they made it up and it had that kind of folksy way that the people have when they come up with a good line. And it is Hebrew poetry, which means that if you read it properly, what you're to understand is Saul and David here are being given equal space. Both of them have struck down thousands. Both of them have struck down 10,000s. That's what they're saying. That's not the way Saul chose to read it, but that's the way technically it is. Saul and David are being put on equal footing. The other thing to say about this song is that this is not a faith song. There's nothing of faith in it. If there had been, they would have been giving their praise to the Lord. The Lord has struck down his thousands. The Lord his 10,000s. But the Lord doesn't appear. In fact, you know, faith is very, very difficult to find in these days. That's why Jonathan and David's hearts were joined together. What are they singing about? They're singing about Saul and David. And their song arouses Saul's envy. He chooses to read it this way. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands." Now technically that's not true, but that's the way he chose to read it. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul found himself, or David now, was going to find himself in a very difficult position. Saul decided he would get rid of him, and he tried several ways to do it. First of all, in verses 10 to 16, he tries a direct approach. After the triumphant return from battle, The day his jealousy was aroused, the next day we're told a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Now the word raving here is the same word for prophesying that was used earlier in the Bible. He's prophesying, but the translators have called it raving because he's prophesying with an evil spirit. Therefore, his prophesying is false prophecy. He's raving. And he has murderous intentions in his heart. And he tries to kill David. Now, I tell you, I don't think at this stage David realizes that Saul has got it in for him. Now you say, he's throwing a spear at him, Liam, twice. Would that not signal something? I really don't think that David knows that Saul has got it in for him. For this reason, you wait with keen anticipation. I would imagine that the talk in the court that day would have been something like this. The king is in one of his moods again, David. I would just kind of be careful. You know what he's like when he's having one of his bad days? This is what we do for each other. We've got bad behavior. Very often what we do with people who've got bad behavior is, rather than recognizing it, get them to look at it, to deal with it, what we do is we euphemize it, we cover it up. We make explanations for one another. You know, he's just in a bad mood, or he's having a bad day, or whatever. And I think it would be put down to that. I think it would be put down to that for one reason. The second reason is because Saul missed him. Now, I know it's because David was a fast mover that he missed him. But you would have expected that if Saul was really going to nail David, he would have done it because he was a soldier. And the spear is something we've had mentioned that he's had all the time in the story. So he missed him. I think David would just conclude, when this guy has a bad day, he really has a bad day. Put me on a different list so that I get the days when he's in a good mood. Well, anyway, he reverts to raw power. Saul, we're told, was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul came up with another plan. He removed him from his presence. He made him a commander of 1,000. And David went out, in and out, among the people. David had success in all his undertakings, it says, for the Lord was with him. In other words, David did what Saul should have done earlier on. We're told Saul was called to go out and in among the people. But now he's a shadow of his former self. He's not doing it. David's doing what Saul should be doing. And whatever David does is successful. All Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. That phrase is a military phrase. Military leadership. He showed military leadership. And that made Saul all the more anxious to get rid of him. Saul saw that he had great success. He stood in fearful awe of him. So he comes up with plan B. He'll use more subtle tactics. He first of all offered Merib as a kind of reward for services rendered grudgingly. And David had said, well, I'm not really qualified to have your daughter because I'm just a nobody from Hicksville. And who am I that I should be married to the king's daughter? So Saul decided that was okay. So he married off Merib to someone else. But then later on in verse 20, he discovered that Michal, his other daughter, loved David. And he thought, well, it's not working. I gave him 1,000 men, thought that would get rid of him. He'd go out, fight the Philistines. The Philistines would do my work for me. They'd get rid of David. He'd come back, a national hero, but on a slab to be buried with full military honors. And it hasn't happened. But Michal, he doesn't have money for a dowry. So I have a little plan for him. He has to go out single-handedly and bring me back 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Don't think about that too much. You're going to have lunch shortly, and it would put you off. And so David does this, and he comes back, and he has 200. He got double the money. Because David has decided that he wants to be married to Michal. Good. So he comes back with these. And again, you see, what's happening is it's being rubbed in Saul's face, because we're told, verse 28, then Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul was ever more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. So now you see everything's coming to the surface. Saul is looking on and he sees the Lord is with David. Michal is with David. Everybody's with David. David has to go. And Saul is against David. And at the heart of it is envy. Now we're going to hear this word envy again in the Bible. If you keep reading the Bible, you'll find this idea of envy comes up again in relation to the leadership of Israel. When Pilate wanted to give Jesus release from imprisonment because he could find nothing wrong with him, he ended up having to give the Jews of his day a choice. And he said this, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, whom you call the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ? For he knew, here's what the text says, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus to him. Out of envy. The envy of Saul for David is in the Bible like the envy of a later leadership for the Lord's anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more envy grows in your heart, the more the envier shrinks. Envy is a form of insanity. Envy has gripped the heart of Saul. So what do we see in this chapter? We see that the Lord's anointed causes division in the household of Saul. And the Lord's anointed, King Jesus, causes division in households today. It was Jesus who said, I have come to set a man against his father. Jonathan could identify with that. A sword entered Saul's house, not deliberately on David's part. David, as long as Saul lived, honored Saul as king and as the Lord's anointed. But the very presence of the Lord's anointed, David, in the household of Israel, divided man from man. You see, you can't be neutral about the Lord's anointed. You have to feel something about him. You have to respond to him, react to him. You cannot be neutral. There's an old hymn written by A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance churches. We'll never sing it here because it's not really, you wouldn't want to. But there's a good line in it. The chorus is good. And the chorus goes like this. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? The big question, you see, for us this morning is, to whom have we given the loyalty of our hearts? Have we been like Jonathan? Have we surrendered, submitted to the threatening presence of the living God in Christ Jesus, who comes with claims that threaten our personal autonomy, that will dethrone me from holding the reins and controls of my heart and life? Will I submit to his royal authority? Will I acknowledge the crown rights of the Redeemer? Will I say gladly to him, here, I render up my sword? Or will we be like Saul and resist him and resist him, and increasingly become diminished as people, until as fragments of our former self, we find ourselves eternally excluded from his presence? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral? You cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Father, we pray that you would write your word in our hearts today by the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.